Let us turn again to the book of Isaiah in the Word of God and chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. We will read from verse 14. Isaiah chapter 41 from verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water, that is where we begin to consider this portion of Scripture to verse 20. The Lord's people feel small and weak, as we considered on Sabbath evening. They are not strong in themselves. They are not secure in themselves. They feel like a worm in their own sight. And yet the Lord meets them in that lowly condition. And he tells them, fear not, thou worm Jacob, not disparaging them, but speaking to their need, and also assuring them that though they are small, yet he will enable them to thresh the mountains. Think of that, a creature as small as a worm, beating down things as great as mountains. As one well-known commentator puts it with very concise language, the image there presented is the strange one, but a strong one, a strong image, a strong picture of a downtrodden worm reducing hills to powder. The essential idea being that of a weak and helpless object overcoming the most disproportionate obstacles by strength derived from another. What is a worm in comparison with a mountain? And yet, that is the picture that the Lord gives us of his people overcoming insurmountable obstacles, impediments that stand in the way. The Lord will bring them to nothing. He will enable his people to overcome them so that these hindrances will even be as nothing to them. Because, as Paul said, I can do all things. He doesn't say some things. He doesn't say small things. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that being the case, need we of entertaining any kind of despondency or discouragement? We ought not to be unbelieving and discouraged as a result of unbelief. We should be trusting the promise and pleading the promise in prayer, knowing that the Lord is a prayer-hearing God. And we have a promise before us that when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. The Lord's people do feel their lowliness. They feel also their poverty. But while they have nothing of themselves and they are nothing of themselves, yet their God is almighty, and he will never leave them nor forsake them. And when they are thirsting, as with a dry tongue, feeling as if they were a desert land, yet God promises to open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So the Lord promises to help his people, to replenish them and strengthen them and make them useful and fruitful. And the Lord helping us this evening, we will consider, first of all, according to verse 17, the thirsting people. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst. The thirsting people. But secondly, the prayer-hearing God. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And thirdly, the blossoming desert, spiritually. The blossoming desert, verse 18, I will open rivers in high places, and so on. I will make the dry land springs of water. Dry land, springs of water. And fourthly, the glorious grace, because verse 20, all is to redound to the glory of God, that people would know, they would lay to heart, they would ponder that it is the doing of the Lord. Man could not achieve this. It is not by nature that people will suddenly turn from sin to righteousness and from spiritual barrenness to spiritual fruitfulness. It is a supernatural work of God, and it is all to his glorious grace, that they may know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. It is such an amazing work, as if it is a creation. So, first of all, the thirsting people, then the prayer-hearing God, and then the blossoming desert, and finally, the glorious grace. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. So the thirsting people, literally, it is the poor and needy seek water, and there is none. This is an occurrence. This is a fact. This is what happens. Poor and needy people seeking water, and there is none. And the question is, are we among this people who exist, the poor and needy? It is not hypothetical. It is an actual occurrence. The poor and needy seek water. There are people who are seeking spiritual life. And the water is a picture of life, spiritual life. The question is for us, are we among them that are seeking living water? As the woman of Samaria came to the well to draw water, all she was doing was seeking literal water. And there are many people who go about in this world and they're asking, who will show us any good? And they're looking only to this life, to the things that they can see that might satisfy them. But believers are looking for something beyond this life to give them satisfaction. And they are described as the poor and needy. Are we among them, the poor and needy? These are two words that are often brought together in Scripture. And it is not speaking of those who are outwardly poor, in a low financial condition, but they are in a low spiritual condition, and they feel that. We're all in a low spiritual condition by nature. These words describe every one of us objectively. We're all lowly, we're all poor, we're all objectively very needy. We all need eternal life. We all need spiritual life. But there are some who feel this. And they are poor. And they feel poor. They feel as if they're nothing but a worm sometimes. And it is true believers that recognize it and have some sense of it. And they know that they don't have any righteousness of their own. They do not have any inherent ability to turn to the Lord and cleave to Him. They have no inward recuperating energy of themselves, no power to save themselves from their guilt, no power of themselves to save them from hell and eternal punishment. They have no power to save themselves from the tyranny of Satan and sin itself. They are spiritually poor. And the word also, if not primarily, brings before us the affliction that they are in. They're an afflicted people. The word poor means afflicted. And taking that further, they are meek because afflicted. They are lowly. They are humble. Are we humble? And perhaps humble as a result of passing through affliction. Well, the Lord's people feel their spiritual poverty, and often they feel oppressed and afflicted. And they are needy. They are lowly. They are impoverished. They feel their need. And they are seeking because they are in such need. They need Christ's righteousness to cover them. They need the Holy Spirit. They need spiritual life. They need the sanctifying grace of God to purify their natures. They need light. They need understanding. They need many things. They need strength to resist temptation. They need the Spirit to enable them to mortify the deeds of the body. When the poor and needy, these two words, poor and needy, the psalmist says, I am poor and needy. We find that again and again. Does this describe us? And if it doesn't, then we need our eyes opened, because we are poor and needy objectively. We need the scales to come off our eyes to see our true spiritual condition, that we are nothing and we have nothing and we can do nothing. We are nothing but helpless worms in reality in ourselves. And we stand in great need of the grace of God. We have need of faith. We have need of Christ. We are poor and needy. Ask the Lord to open your eyes that you would see that. Spiritually poor. But here is a people who feel their need, and it has been described, the people has been described as a devout and pious people who endure suffering patiently, trusting in the Lord. Here they are, poor and needy, seeking water, and their tongue faileth for thirst. They're in a very severe condition and in severe need. They are seeking. They're not just giving up in despair. They're not saying to themselves, well, I've looked around a little bit, but I'm just going to give up now. There's no point in seeking any longer. No. When the poor and needy seek water, it is describing a person's earnest seeking of something or someone which exists or is thought to exist, a person's earnest seeking, seeking with diligence and care. The believers have good ground to believe that there is a spiritual fullness that is available to them. It is not something that is wishful. They have good reason to believe that the Lord is able to answer their need and that He will hear their cries. So this is a poor and needy people seeking water. Their tongue faileth for thirst. Literally, the tongue in thirst has dried. Literal Hebrew words. The tongue in thirst has dried. It's an awful picture. People wandering in a desert for hours, maybe days. Their supplies are running low. They're running out of water. Perhaps their mouth is, their tongue is cleaving to the roof of their mouth. They're panting. They are faint. They are in a miserable condition. They feel that unless things change, they're going to run out. They won't feel that they can live any longer. They will feel that they cannot live any longer. And this may describe, or it does describe, the Lord's people on occasion when they feel that they are so barren, and they can hardly take a step forward, ready to faint, ready to halt. But it's certainly describing generally the believer's experience of desire out of a sense of need. That is what true prayer is. Desire for things agreeable to God's will. True, genuine desire out of a feeling of emptiness, a feeling of need. Does this describe us tonight? Do we know what this means? Do we truly pray? Do we desire this? Do we thirst after spiritual life? Do we thirst after the grace of God? Do we have a strong desire? Do we have any desire for God's grace? And because we feel our need of it, their tongue faileth for thirst. And they're seeking water, spiritual life. Are we seeking spiritual life? Do we feel dead? And we have great need of life for our souls. Do we know what it is to feel an interruption of our communion with God, so that we feel on occasion that God is hiding his face from us, and that's almost to be equated with death. As the psalmist says, if God should continue to hide his face from him, he would feel like he's going into the grave. And on the other side of that, in God's favor is life. He feels that to enjoy God's grace and his love in his soul, that is better than physical life, to be near the Lord. So here is a soul who is thirsting after God, thirsting after the living God, as David says in Psalm 42. But strikingly, we see here, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, water is not to be found. They cannot find it anywhere because there is none. And of course, there is none without God, because again, they're looking beyond this life. They're looking to spiritual realities. They're looking for grace and life that only God can give. Here is a condition of severe need, and only the Lord's people have any kind of adequate sense of their need. They see sin to be a reality, as an intolerable burden, and so they earnestly desire relief, and they are panting for salvation. You may not be assured that you're saved, but does this experience describe yours? Panting after salvation, sighing and crying for God's grace, and feeling imperiled and liable to eternal death, and therefore you are like Rachel, only substituting the word Christ. Give me Christ or I die. The Lord's people feel they cannot be really satisfied without God, and they need Christ above all things. They feel empty without him. But it is to Christ they go. Like Peter, who said, I have nowhere else to go. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We feel empty without thee, but in thee we find infinite satisfaction. And that is found in God. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. So, in the second place, the prayer-hearing God. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. God is the hearer of prayer. We find that truth brought before us in the Word of God again and again. Psalm 65, all flesh shall come to thee, O thou that hearer art of prayer. Many examples in Scripture of God answering the prayers of his people. When Isaac entreated God on behalf of Rebekah, God heard his prayer. The same with Zacharias and Elizabeth, God heard their prayers and gave them a son. God heard the prayers of Hezekiah when he went into the temple, when Jerusalem was in danger of invasion from the king of Assyria. God heard the prayers of the church when they prayed for Peter, who was in prison, and such was their surprise when Rhoda heard Peter knocking and his voice, if I remember correctly, and just left him there and told the rest of the group that Peter was there, and they thought she was mad. Well, it can't be him. It must be his ghost. But that is how sometimes the Lord surprises his people in answering their prayers. But as our text shows us, no matter what their condition, no matter how great their need, the Lord is able and willing to hear their prayers and meet their needs just as they are. Their tongues are failing for thirst. They are earnestly desiring grace. They're not finding it, and they certainly can't find what they need anywhere else. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. The emphasis, again, is on the word I. I, the Lord, will hear them. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. I will plant in the wilderness these trees. And it will all be to the glory of God. And of course it would be, because there's no one else who can hear their cries and meet their needs as they are. But the Lord will do this, and he certainly will. He and no other. Because he is the living God. As Jeremiah says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. I, the Lord, will hear them. Literally, I will answer them. The word is answer. He answers their need. He answers suitably to their condition. He gives exactly that which corresponds with their lack. Whatever they need, he gives them exactly what is suitable for them. That is a comfort to God's people. He will not withhold any good thing from them that walk uprightly. And he will not forsake them. How many times the Lord reassures his people, he will not forsake them. I have chosen thee, verse 9, and not cast thee away. He has loved his people from eternity, and nothing will separate them from his love. So the Lord's people, hungry and weary, their soul fainting, they will feel in that condition the suitableness of such promises, especially the promise before us. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst. Sometimes they feel like a dry riverbed, or the ground when the tide has gone back. The sun bakes the mud and it begins to crack. And if you could suppose that it suddenly began to rain, or the water from the inlet began to trickle in, how quickly that ground would soak in the water because it was so dry. But perhaps we may be here today and feeling dry. Perhaps you feel barren and dry and perhaps scorched by circumstances, perhaps even feeling the heat of temptations, Satan's fiery darts, and you feel burnt by spiritual failure. But how much more precious will such a promise be to you? How readily you would drink in the comforts of God's word by his Spirit to receive such grace that your soul earnestly desires. Sometimes we're brought into such circumstances and experiences that we greatly feel intensely God's grace, and we prize nothing more than God's grace and the gift of spiritual life, so that we appreciate all the more. And then after we receive the blessing, we're more watchful, lest we fall into such carelessness as would make our souls dry all over again. But the point is, when we're entering that dryness, then we begin to appreciate such precious promises all the more. And God is preparing us perhaps for greater experiences of his grace, so that we can relate to this. Verse 18, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So we would be very glad for the promise of the desert blossoming as a rose, as we find in Isaiah 35, appreciating this wonderful promise of God, the blossoming desert, which is a complete reversal of conditions. I'm sure you've seen photos or footage of a dusty desert in Africa, which when the wet season comes, it goes through a complete transformation. And the grass begins to grow, and the birds are coming, and the elephants are going through, and you can see almost the expressions of excitement on the animals. Because of the replenishing of the land, the desert has been transformed into a fruitful field. And that is the experience of God's people sometimes. When they feel so dull and dead and dry, then through prayer and pleading the promise or attendance upon the means of grace, they experience God's refreshing grace. And their souls are abundantly satisfied, as we sang in Psalm 107. So the point of the text here is that God promises to put a blessing where there was none before, and that where there was nothing but spiritual dryness, he will give his replenishing grace. Rivers in high places. Perhaps it is even referring to sand dunes, barren hills, high places, hills. But there upon these sand dunes, there's nothing but sand, and you've all seen that before. Perhaps in Egypt, or even in some places here where there's nothing but sand, and then there's now rivers flowing over them and through them, and so on, fountains and valleys, dry riverbeds now filling up with water. What pictures Isaiah is inspired to use to describe God's refreshing grace. The wilderness becomes a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. Have we felt like that? And have we seen that? And should we not give God the glory for that? What God has done for his people, do we understand experimentally the promise of the Lord Jesus? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Perhaps we can at least understand the hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but the promise is they shall be filled. God will hear their cries. The poor and needy, the prayer of the destitute, he surely will regard. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. But not only will there be streams of grace where there was not before, there will also be the outcome of fruit. God desires us to bear fruit. Yes, we can experience refreshing grace, but it is more honoring to God that there will be the results, the fruits, the fruit bearing. And so the following verses are a picture of that. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Such a combination of trees and shrubs and plants that bring before us an appearance of richness and beauty. And how refreshing it is, how pleasing a sight it is to see the fruits of the plants themselves rising up. There's the idea of usefulness as well. And God gives grace so that his people might be dutiful and willing to help one another and perform acts of kindness and good deeds, charity, as we considered on Man's Night, is not only suffering long, but is kind, is disposed to perform good deeds, good, kind offices. Well, here it is, the picture of God's grace and the outcome of it. These lovely plants and trees all combined for a richness and beauty that is pleasing in one's sight and one's experience. But not only is it pleasing to us, it glorifies God. And here is why God does this. Verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Fourthly, God's glorious grace. God's work is his glory. He does this work on behalf of his people, that it might redound to his glory and honor. And the Lord's people will see that, and they themselves will be astonished at it. When they see the Lord fulfilling his word, when they see his hand, that the hand of the Lord hath done this. It's divine operation. It's not man. It's not the will of the flesh, but it is by the Spirit of God. That they may see with their own eyes that the desert is blossoming. They have experiences. They can see it. They have an experience of it. That the dry soil has become a well-watered land. And they may know, they have the knowledge that what has taken place is the power of God. This is knowledge that they accumulate in their minds. But not only that, they will consider it. And the word literally is place or put. They will put it. They will place it. Where will they place it? Where will they place this knowledge? Right here in their hearts. Like Mary, who that we read of, she pondered these things in her heart. So they will give themselves over to serious reflection and meditation. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even he will understand the loving kindness of the Lord, that they may understand together. Whether that means the Lord's people will come together, or that they will have all of these thought processes and the use of memory and conscience and reflection, all of it combined, they will see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and that the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Someone has put it eloquently, that here is a climax. Not only God has done it, but he has created it. He has produced a new effect by the exertion of almighty power. Friends, that is what we all need, especially those who are not converted. A new effect in their lives, in their hearts, in their souls, by the exertion of almighty power, the putting forth of supernatural power. You must be born again by the Spirit. But here is an encouraging word, because it shows that God is able and willing to do it. The hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. He can do that for you. When we consider history, biblical history, Paul the missionary was sent out to Antioch and Lystra and so on, Asia Minor, then Greece and Italy. He would look at Europe and see nothing but a wasteland at first, a dry desert. But then when God sent him forth with the accompanying power of the Spirit, he preached, the Spirit was poured out, and rivers began to flow in those wastelands. The dry land became a pool of water, springs of water. And the gospel was received, and there was fruit flourishing, and eventually all of Europe was Christianized. And so when we look around us today, what do we see? A desert, a spiritual wasteland. And we think it would be a miracle for righteousness to prevail all over again. But that's just it. Perhaps the very barrenness that we see today will be the reason that when righteousness does prevail and the gospel is received, everyone will know and conclude as an absolute certainty it could only have been the doing of the Lord. It can only be divine power. People will see that very clearly, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Sometimes you, the child of God, may be brought to such circumstances, so dry, so dull, that when the Lord does come with his grace, he or she concludes, this was only God's grace. This was not natural, this was supernatural, this was spiritual. It was the Lord. And also for the unconverted, when they feel that they're going month after month and year after year, knowing that they're unconverted, knowing that they're spiritually dead, just almost despairing of hope and life. Yet when the Lord converts them and puts grace in them, how astonishing it will be in their experience. And they will know that it was the Lord himself who drew them from the fearful pit and the miry clay. Give him the glory of it. He is able. He is able because he is almighty, the omnipotent God. And lay hold of Christ's promise. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.